This morning we will not be projecting on the screen, and I will periodically refer to a couple of things that I have up here with me to read to you, which I don't do a lot of and don't like to do a lot of, but I think would be necessary this morning. Tonight, if you are visiting with us, is our singing night tonight. It's first Sunday night of the month. We do this, and so that's your opportunity this evening. If you can, we'd love to invite you to be with a part of that service. Guys, if you're a song leader, I don't know what is exactly planned. You might talk to Dan about that, and he'll be making his way about the congregation looking for you probably, but tonight is singing night. You are invited. Hope you'll be present for that equal part of our worship. I'll be away this evening speaking at the Willow Avenue congregation in Cookeville as a part of their Sunday night summer series. And the topic that we look at this morning is given to you this morning because it's the topic they gave me to deal with tonight. So let's just put together one lesson instead of two, right? So that's what we're going to deal with. The topic we deal with tonight, today, is quite difficult. And I'll just tell you ahead of time. It's nothing that a preacher enjoys. It's nothing he chooses by preference except to choose to preach whole counsel of God. Paul talked about this very openly in the book of Acts. He says, I have not shunned to preach unto you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God ought to be preached. The Bible is a large book. There's a lot of stuff there. And for things like cultural tendencies, cultural battles, things that go on in society today, for example, that ought to be considered, if they are biblical matters, ought to be preached, however difficult. But I want you to understand that I am burdened, if you only knew how, in certain types of consideration, certain types of topics, because I know what time it is. I know what time it is in our culture. I know what time it is in our society. I know where we're living. I know how our culture is working, or not so well, maybe. And I could shun certain things. I could avoid certain topics because of certain difficulties or things that are controversial. I could worry about things in terms of relationships and things of that nature. But I will tell you this. If I do that, this congregation has hired the wrong person to preach. And so this morning, we are going to look at one of those cultural things that is not cultural. And its basis of right and wrong is not determined by culture. Of course, no right and wrong is determined by culture. It is a timeless topic. It's timely in terms of our time, but it's timeless in terms of truth that does not change. And the Bible is certainly not silent upon this idea that we refer to as homosexuality. It's a difficult topic because of people. It's a difficult topic because of people that I know. It's a difficult topic because of people that I may not know well, but I've met. It's a difficult topic because of culture and because of potential intimidation. And it's a difficult topic for any teacher or preacher, possibly for a lack of empathy. I have never considered this in a certain way because it's not a part of my makeup. And there are all kinds of things which can make these types of cultural things difficult in topic and time. It's a difficult topic because of personal knowledge, even friends, and friends in situations in churches and difficulties congregations have had where people have made decisions inside congregations and suddenly families change their belief because of choices made in family. My desire for maintaining relationships for the right purpose makes this type of thing more difficult than, hey, let's all go to 1 John and then sing, "Come, let us all unite to sing God is love." And those relationships ought to be maintained, but only for the right purpose. And that is to bring someone back to a right consideration of God's desire for them. What we talk about this morning is not same-sex attraction. What we talk about this morning is not anything outside of choosing to take an attraction and engage in it in a sexual fashion which is outside of the boundaries which God gets to regulate and has. There are connective issues to topics like this. Like I've mentioned even recently and just a moment ago, kind of hit around the outside of it, where recently at the Brentwood or at the Concord Road Congregation in Brentwood, Tennessee, my good friend Dan Chambers, who will be here in not this coming Wednesday, but the following Wednesday as a part of our summer series, did a recent series at their congregation on idols. And one of those slants was when family becomes an idol. And one of the dangers in the possibility of family becoming an idol is when I rethink, especially my doctrinal positions based on a choice made in the family. Then my family may have become an idol. And so there are connective issues with things like that. But hear this, my purpose in anything I preach, anything I teach, anything I counsel privately has to be as a Christian. And in Christ, here's a phrase I've said before, but it's been a while, but I want you to remember, because it's not just true for me in this moment, it's true for you if you're in Christ. I must base my faith on what I read God intends, not on what I hope He will permit. Let me say that again. Because this isn't just mine, this is yours. I must base my faith on what I read God intends, not on what I hope He will permit. The individual that's playing God is not the individual that bases his actions, his faith, and what he says and what he tries to teach and how he tries to counsel and befriend is not the individual that does that based on something out of an objective source, not out of me nor out of the other person, but out of an objective standard, not a subjective one, me or you, but an objective standard. That's the individual. That's not the individual that's playing God. The individual that's playing God is the individual that says, "I know that's what it says, but I think this." And so I must base my faith and what I teach on what I read God intends, not on what I hope He will permit. He'll permit what He dearly well pleases, and He doesn't need my opinion. But in the meantime, I've got one objective if I'm His. We talk about this because it's real. Now, you may have seen several years ago a horrible study that has been debunked now many times based on hard evidence that 10% of the American population would subscribe to this lifestyle. It is the only study that has come anywhere near that, and every other study, including those led by people practicing this lifestyle, say 3 to 4% at the most. others say 1 to 2. Doesn't matter, because numbers don't make anything right or wrong. This is not a flawed choice. This isn't a flawed practice in faith, because it doesn't pass a threshold of normalcy in a percentage. That's not what determines whether it's right or wrong. That doesn't determine why it's wrong. But it is real. And it's real because in this nation, with our population, that grafts in a whole lot of folks. It's real because of the percentage of population claiming. It's real because of the percentage of population immersed towards it by media. It's real because of the millions being affected. And it's real because of things like Jesus weeping over Jerusalem when people were outside of His desire for them. It's real because it's an organized movement. It's real because they're very serious. They have very serious goals. Actually, on the back seat of my car right now, I have something that I just ran out of time in terms of running out and getting, because I gave Jana the car keys and I didn't want to interrupt service by leaning across several people and saying, "I need the car keys." But I was going to read you the stated goals of the national organization, and so you get an idea of how real things are. There is a Madison, Wisconsin couple. And when I say a couple, I'm not talking about a married couple, and I'm not talking about a homosexual couple. I'm talking about just two people, longtime friends, that shared a house together, and they were looking for a roommate, a third roommate, and they advertised for this up there in Madison, Wisconsin, not long ago. And someone approached them about being that third option for that home, and when she revealed her practice, they really just did not think that was the best situation in the household with the other two. And you would not believe what happened next with this couple, as if they didn't have a right to decide who lived in their home. The fines they had to pay, the sensitivity training that they were forced to go to by the court on their dime, and so on and so on. It's real. Not only is it real, there are ramifications. Dave Miller writes about the reality of ramifications in an article that I ran across recently. Dr. Dave Miller made a few observations I want to read to you relating to our culture war. In 1965, 82% of men and 58% of women said that homosexuality represented a clear threat to the American way of life. By 1993, only 66.3% of the population believed sexual relations between two consenting adults of the same sex were always wrong. By 2001, a Gallup poll showed the continuation of a slow but steady liberalization of America to public opinion toward it. A poll in the same year by the Barna Research Group found that nearly half of all adults, 48%, believed that sexual relations between consenting adults of the same gender should be legal. Let me skip down. Observe the obvious erosion of American moral sensibility from 82% to 46% in just 40 years. The alarming desensitization process is typical of human civilization throughout centuries. Those who are ignorant of the past are indeed doomed to repeat it. The extent to which America has digressed from its original moral compass becomes shockingly apparent when one examines the stance taken by American society for the first 150 years of its national existence. Here is the Supreme Court ruling in 1885. "For certainly no legislation can be supposed more wholesome and necessary in the founding of a free, self-governing commonwealth, fit to take rank as one of the coordinate states of the Union, than that which seeks to establish on the basis of the idea of the family as consisting in and springing from the union for life of one man and one woman in the holiest state of matrimony, the sure foundation of all that is stable and noble in our civilization, the best guarantee of that reverent morality which is the source of all beneficent progress in social and political improvement. That's the U.S. Supreme Court in 1885. Skipping down in his article, he says, "And yet the current U.S. Supreme Court eliminated all state sodomy laws in 2003, opening the floodgates to the legalization of homosexuality and same-sex marriages state by state. Justice Scalia, who penned the dissenting opinion for his fellow dissenters, Justices Rehnquist and Thomas, correctly concluded that if homosexual marriages are to be legalized, no legal or rational basis exists then upon which to forbid any other sexual relationship, regardless of the perversity involved." And they get into things like things with children and things with animals and things with and so on. I mean, what's going to be the basis then? He says, "State laws against bigamy, same-sex marriage, adult incest, prostitution, adultery, fornication, bestiality, and obscenity are likewise sustainable only in light of the validation of laws based on moral choices. Every single one of these laws is called into question by today's decision." Justice Scalia added, "This effectively decrees the end of all morals legislation." And then Dr. Miller asked, "How far are Americans willing to go?" We talk about it not just because it's real, but we talk about it because its ramifications. Its ramifications to a society, its ramifications upon children, its ramifications upon the church. But folks, we talk mostly about it because not only of what's real and what has ramifications, we talk mostly about it because of its revelation. God has revealed something to us about this. I have a book written by John MacArthur several years ago called The Vanishing Conscience. And in that book, one popular U.S. actress, especially at that time, she was at the height of her career, and she was referencing, in an interview, she was referencing someone saying something about pride going before destruction and pride being a sin, you know, and that sort of thing. And she said, "Pride is a sin. I wasn't aware of that, and I think some idiot made that up." Now, that's a quote. "Pride is a sin. I wasn't aware of that, and I think some idiot made that up." Let me remind us that it doesn't matter the times in which we live. Let me remind us that it doesn't matter who we know. Let me remind us that it doesn't matter what kind of pressure somebody may be under. An idiot didn't make certain things up. And this is revelation. Against the backdrop of a pagan society in Rome, at the height of pagan society in Rome, there is a glorious summation of the salvation of man called the Book of Romans. Now, also Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians, and the reading came from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, where Paul dealt with some of this in that particular chapter to the church at Corinth, which also was quite pagan. That city of Corinth was quite pagan. But against the backdrop of all of this in society, and especially in Rome, there is the summation of the salvation of man in what we call the Book of Romans. And Romans is many people's favorite book, although quite difficult. And it's been said that if you get Romans, God gets you. If you get Romans, God gets you. I would agree with that. And so, in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Greek. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." There's only one thing that leads to salvation: the gospel of Christ. And so we don't talk about certain things merely because they're real, although it may mean it makes it practical, yes. We don't talk about certain things just because they're real. We don't talk about certain things just because and only because there are ramifications. But we certainly have to talk about things that are revealed. And I'm going to tell you, any congregation that expects or asks its minister to stay away from anything that is revealed is not a mature congregation. And it is. So against this backdrop of the gospel, in chapter 3 and verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, all is a three-letter massive word. Oh, we are absolutely prone to rank sin. Our God didn't do such a thing. Our God said sin is sin is sin is sin is sin is sin is sin. And we have this tendency to rank sins and make certain sins different from others in terms of what it does between man and God. And you know, a foul tongue and the practice of a lifestyle that Scripture doesn't seem to endorse do the same thing between me and God. Do not fall into the trap of ranking sin. Are you as upset about people not behaving as well as they should in their heterosexual union and marriage as you are in this consideration? Are you? If not, why not? Are you as upset about someone who doesn't use language that they ought to use as you are about this? If not, why not? Do I believe Scripture says it's wrong? Absolutely. But all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So as Paul begins this treatise on the salvation of man, he says that in Romans 3:23. But then, as we go back to chapter 1 and then chapter 2, he does get into and he highlights some specific sins that were going on in that pagan society. And he does it in terms of the pagan Gentile world in Romans chapter 1, and then in the hypocritical Jewish world in chapter 2. But in chapter 1, against the backdrop of all this pagan culture, we get to verse 26 and 27, where God discusses the improper use of sexual relationships. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the penalty due for their perversion. He goes on further, but those are the two highlight verses this morning out of Romans chapter 1 related to this topic. There's a challenge about this made now, even to the spiritual world and the church world, about what is unnatural. What is true is that in that pagan society, there was a lot of idolatry going on, which included a lot of other things as related to the idolatry and the worship of those idols, and things taken even into the body, and drunkenness and revelry and things done with that physical condition that became even abusive. Okay? That became even abusive. We'll just leave it at that. And there is a challenge to this idea. It comes down to the meaning of what he means by the nature or the natural thing that takes place, abandoning that which is natural. And they say, well, it was cultural because what was really going on and what he was going against was that which is completely different from, and here's the quote, completely different from loving, committed relationships that we see today. If you need something to be the case, you can make it the case. And while it's true that in that pagan society, a lot of that kind of thing was going on and born out of the idolatry and all the revelry around it and the conditions people would get themselves in, and things became, we'll just say, abusive. No. No. What is against nature and what is abandoning natural course is meaning it was against the nature and the order and the pattern set by God from creation. What's abandoned is the natural order set by God in the nature, His desired nature of men and women from creation. It goes back to creation. And that God alone gets to decide when He makes something how it ought to function. And He did. I mentioned that Paul mentions this again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. And I remind you that sexual relationships, sanctioned sexual relationships, Jesus dealt with in Matthew chapter 19, the first 9 verses. And the writer of Hebrews does again in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9. God gets to sanction sex. See, if I don't believe that the Lord and the Lord alone gets to sanction sex, then the next question is, why not? Would I suppose to tell God He doesn't have authority over anything? And the Lord sanctioned sex. And He sanctioned it between a male and a female. There's an important third one here. Under marriage. So let me go back to something earlier. You're going to get as upset? You're going to get as upset about outside of marriage as you are about this topic this morning? Or this, the consideration of that lifestyle? Or so upset about the consideration of those choices that you're none so blind as those that will not see, not cannot. None so blind as those that will not see. God has sanctioned sex. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and those two shall become one flesh. We don't discuss things that are merely real and those things that are merely having ramifications and those things that are indeed revealed without considering, or we shouldn't, without going further and considering what is righteous and what is our responsibility. Real? Yes. Ramifications? Absolutely. Is it revealed? Yes. But is there something righteous and something of responsibility for us? Sure. Righteous. The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon about righteousness. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That's the core of that is in the middle of chapter 5. The summary verse of the whole sermon is in the middle of chapter 5 probably, or 2 or 3 verses in the middle of chapter 5. On this sermon on righteousness, and by the time you get to chapter 7, verse 21 through 23, we had it up here on the screen 2 weeks ago in the morning lesson. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of the Father that's in heaven. That's verse 21. By the time you get to verse 22, you see all these people, and I'm paraphrasing now, but if you look at Matthew 7:22, this is what you're going to see. Lord, I'm a good person. Lord, look at what I'm involved in. Lord, look at what I did. Did we not do this? Did we not do this? Did we not do this? I'm better behaved than some of those people. I have a kinder heart. I do more for my community. I do more, even in your name, than some people that you see every Sunday in your building down at such and such Church of Christ. Now, is that true? Might be. Certainly could be. Somewhere, sometimes, with some. But you know what he said? In verse 23, after people said, oh no, the basis of my righteousness is my goodness, my standing righteous is my goodness, my resume of goodness, sweetness, community, love, devotion, all those things which are wonderful in sound and, depending on what you're talking about, accurate to the text. He said in verse 23, I never knew you. So remember, please, that the basis of righteousness is not stacking up goodness. Jesus never said that. Two things about what Jesus said as it relates to our topic this morning. First of all, when the Lord says, here's what I'm sanctioning, it abandons anything else. He doesn't have to come back and say, and not this, and not this, and not this, and not this. You understand that in every other aspect of society, in things at your work. If you go into your boss and say, but you didn't say for me not to do this. He may say, she may say, I said to do this. And that abandons anything else. And when I say I sanction this, it automatically means if there was something else I would sanction, I would have said so. Now that's in every aspect of our life. Righteousness is not stacking up goodness before God and showing Him our resume. In verse 23, He said, depart from me, I never knew you. And so in Matthew 7:21 through 23, we see very clearly, in fact, the whole thing really starts back in Matthew 7, verse 13, if you really look at the whole context. But here's what he says in that section, that the basis of God's determining righteousness in an individual is in whose will is being sought. Whose will is being sought? That's what makes it clear. He makes it clear, starting in verse 13, going through verse 23, and especially in verse 21. He makes it clear that he determines righteousness only on the basis of whose will is being sought. You want to talk about Jesus? Let's talk about Jesus. Not my will, but thy will be done. And that was the perfect Son of God, and you're not him, or am I? Can't be like Christ and not say, not my will, but thy will be done. If I say, my will be done, I'm not like Christ. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 7. In Matthew 15 and verse 8, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Because I've revealed certain things and they followed their will. Well, there is something that's real and there's something that has ramifications and there are things that are certainly revealed. And we have to consider what is righteous because we can't stand before Him at judgment righteous based on our own goodness. None, nobody here. Of any age, of any sex, male or female, or of any chosen lifestyle, can stand before God. I'm right because I'm heterosexual. Wrong. Can't happen. So we have responsibility. The elders of a congregation have a responsibility to ask their preacher to talk about things that are scriptural. By the way, they did not ask me. I told you why I'm preaching this morning. But they have that responsibility. A congregation ought to expect it from its leadership. Number two, I have a responsibility. If it's going to start at all, then it's going to have to be carried through and finished only based on what we read God intends, not on what we hope He will permit. But we have a further responsibility. We have a responsibility to inform, invalidate, and make intercession. I have a responsibility. We have a responsibility as God's people to inform about the practice. We have a responsibility to invalidate the claim of normalcy or acceptance of the behavior. We have a responsibility to make intercession then for all through Jesus on behalf of a nation. Because those who forget history are doomed to repeat it. And if you'll do just a little bit of study about the civilizations that have gone this route in this choice, they have all destroyed themselves from within. Everyone. But all the while, let me tell you, what I don't need, what I would hate would never happen this morning, if for somebody to walk out this door and say, "Way to go," and forget that all the while there's a shoe on the other foot, and the other foot belongs to you and me. There's a shoe on the other foot. And the shoe on the other foot discusses our treatment of people. The shoe on the other foot reminds me that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The shoe on the other foot reminds me that the Lord doesn't rank sin in terms of what it does between man and Himself. The shoe on the other foot speaks to, as I mentioned a second ago, to treatment. The shoe on the other foot reminds me, as I figuratively lace it up, to remember Romans 3:23, but to also remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says, "And such were some of you." In the listing of the sins that cannot inherit the kingdom of God, remember that it's not what the sin is. Remember who he's writing to, where something was so pervasive. He writes to a pagan society in which those things that he lists were pervasive in that society. But those were not sins that cut someone further away from God than some other sin. And Paul said, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, therefore justified. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." People don't light a lamp and then put it under a bushel as we sing to the little ones at VBS. Hide it under a bushel? No, I'm going to let it shine. In the face of all of what is real, and in the face of all that has tremendous ramifications and always has, and to ignore that or claim that's not so is to frankly just show ignorance of history. Real with real ramifications that aren't positive at all in a society. Number three, it is revealed. It is evident. It's not cultural. If you need to study that, we'll do it. We'll go dig deeper. We'll dig way deep. Bring waders, whatever you got to bring, because we're going deep to show it's not cultural. But there is something righteous, and what is righteous is he that doeth the will of the Father Not my will, but thy will be done. And then there's a shoe on another foot that belongs to me and belongs to you with regard to responsibility. Love people, but love them with truth, or you don't love them. Love people, but love them with truth, or you don't love them. Not like Jesus, not like the Father. Do you know what's true? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's male and female, young and old, long-time Christian, no, not a Christian, short-time Christian, disgusted by certain choices in society. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you are away from the glory of God because of sin, you're as separated as any chosen lifestyle in the world. You better deal with you first to see more clearly, to properly deal with others. If you have any need this morning, we'll stand to encourage. Will you come?